Our scripture reading this morning,
we're reading from the Old Testament book of Malachi, the fourth chapter in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Continuing on in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this, his holy word. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord Jesus, we pray that your presence would be here in our midst, that we would feel you here, and that as we come together as your people, you would bless us and make us more and more into the people you want us to be. We ask in your name. Amen. I weathered out Hurricane Bob on the island of Nantucket. Actually, I was in the dim corridors of Nantucket High School. It wasn't something which Laurie and I had anticipated when we booked our reservations for our cozy little cottage on the island back in April. In fact, an island is probably one of the last places you want to be when a hurricane is due for a visit. We couldn't believe it, so we just tried to deny it. On the morning of Bob's scheduled arrival, we slept late. And when we did get up, we drank some coffee and figured that this, like so many other New England weather forecasts before it, would probably turn out to be wrong.
However, when we finally turned on the television news, we realized it didn't take a meteorologist to recognize that the whirling orange and green mass making its way up the coast on the radar screen spelled trouble. Well, it was going to be, we decided, a lousy day for the beach. The police car finally came through and announced that we were to evacuate. So Laurie and I and our dogs went to the high school and got into that corridor where we stayed for the next 6 hours, wondering if our little beach cottage would be there when we returned. It was a very nice family sharing our corridor with us. They had a radio, kept pace with Bob, and described it, as they heard on the radio, moving directly toward Boston. Thus, our concerns for the cottage expanded a little bit to include now concerns for our home in Brookline. You see, we left some windows open. And we could just envision coming back home and having to, you know, wade into our dining room. But, you know, I couldn't help but wonder as well about this church. I could just see the spire swaying in the wind. You know, this is an old structure, and I imagine it's somewhat limited in regard to what it can endure from a hurricane standpoint. Thus, my mind entertained visions of a pile of splinters where our beach cottage used to be, a swimming pool in place of our dining room, and a heap of steeple blocking traffic on Tremont Street, all victims of the wrath of Bob. Unfortunately, in my mind, one disaster scenario often begets another. So I, over the course of these 6 hours, moved from hurricanes to fires. What if, I know it's strange, but what if instead of a hurricane, I thought, what would happen if a fire engulfed this church? What if I returned in the steeple as well as this grand structure had been reduced to ashes? What would happen? I go off in these directions sometimes because I myself was caught in a fire when I was 8 years old. My father, a home builder in 1969, and my mother had dreamed of building a house for their family with their own hands. The dream began to take form as we found a lot in a quiet neighborhood and started work. I remember hauling brick and mixing concrete, nailing shingles, painting walls. Everything we did centered around that house. After school and Saturdays throughout the hot summer of 1969 were spent working on the house. Everybody would ask, "How's the house?" And we would say, "The house is great." In fact, the house was great. I mean, this was going to be the Harrell Homestead. The House of Harrell. The Harrell, the last of the pioneers, forging the frontier in the suburbs of Greensboro, North Carolina, building their own house. Our house, ours, built with our muscle and sweat. Nothing else mattered. It felt good. We were satisfied. This was America. We finally moved into the house in September. My brother, Greg, and I got our own room. That room had real wood paneling and blue shag carpet. It was downright royal. We had a living room and a den, as well as a nursery for my sister who was due in the spring. And we had a room downstairs just for laundry. And you didn't even have to take your dirty clothes down to the laundry room. My dad had built this chute in their bathroom on the top floor, and you could just walk and drop your clothes in the chute. And whoosh, they'd meet you in the laundry room. It was great. This was living. We had arrived. I was a cool third grader. And I invited my friends over and showed them the house that I built. 6 weeks later, it caught fire and burned. It was actually my fault. I had mistakenly knocked a basket of blankets onto a heating duct. And that night, while my parents were out, the blankets caught fire. I was asleep in my bed upstairs at the time and remember waking to the smoke circling my face. For some unknown reason, I got up out of my bed and stumbled downstairs to the laundry room where the fire was. I remember opening the door and staring at the blaze. And when I shut my eyes, I can still see it, and I can almost feel the heat. Dazed, I remember walking back upstairs and out the front door where my aunt, who was babysitting for us that night and herself only 16, was screaming for me to get out of that house. You see, she and my brother had already gone a block up the street before they discovered I was missing. Her screaming pulled me right out of my drowsy stupor. And it was only then that I realized, to my absolute horror, that my house was burning. I ran across the street to the neighbors, but before I got there, I remember hearing a loud crash, and I turned and I watched as flames leapt toward the sky through the roof of my house. I stood there and I held my brother, and tears were streaming down both of our faces, and I swore that I was dreaming. We were devastated. All of the hard work and dreams and all our hopes had literally gone up in smoke. Mom, she was just beside herself, and Dad, he couldn't speak. As for my room, it was gone, and all my stuff was ruined. I had to go to school the next day and borrowed clothes. And I inhaled so much smoke that I smelled it in everything for a couple of weeks after. It was awful. But you know, something else came out of that fire. Something truly wonderful. Something I don't remember having until it came. You see, whereas we as a family had been looking for the house, this grand structure that we had built with our own hands, our homestead, whereas we had been looking for the house to be our home, we found after the fire that it wasn't the house, but it was us. We, my mom and my dad and my brother Greg and now my sister Amy and myself, it was we, not the house, that was the home. And as I remember that day so vividly, I can almost be thankful for the fire. The house didn't matter. It just kept us dry. It was the fire, that awful, destructive, impartial, and consuming fire. It was the fire that made us real. I wonder, what would happen here? If this grand and historic structure fell victim to the flames tonight, the church would still remain, wouldn't it? If Park Street Church burned tonight, would the fire make us real? Fire basically does one of two things in its heat and light. It either refines or it destroys. It either makes something pure and makes it real, or it reduces it to ashes. This is true physically, but it's also true spiritually. The fire spoken of by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 is such a fire. It is spirit fire. John emerges in the desert, a preacher and a prophet. As a preacher, his sermon is very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Judgment is coming, so you better get right with God. People heard him, and they responded. Matthew tells us that the whole Judean countryside, as well as those living in the city of Jerusalem, turned out, confessed their sins, and were baptized. Others, however, came merely to investigate. In the passage read this morning, you see a group of Pharisees and Sadducees who arrive on the scene and were convinced that as God's chosen leaders, they had no sin. John, however, disagrees. Listen to the Good News version. John lashes out and says, "You snakes, who told you that you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sins." The Pharisees obviously thought that just being a religious leader was enough to merit God's favor. John says, "And don't think you can escape punishment by saying that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these rocks and make descendants for Abraham." See, history, lineage, class, tradition. None of these mattered in the kingdom of heaven. Only repentance. John says the axe is ready to cut the trees down at the roots. And trees in this case just represent people. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. See, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, like fire, comes with only two alternatives. It either refines or it destroys. It either makes something pure and real or it reduces it to ashes. It either brings repentance and change or it brings judgment. Either I need God or I don't. John was also a prophet. The clothes that he wore identified him with Elijah. Could John be the one of whom Malachi spoke when he said that the prophet Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Some thought so. John told of the coming Messiah. He spoke of him as one more powerful than he, whose sandals he was unfit to carry. This Messiah would usher in the kingdom of heaven. He would inaugurate the day of the Lord. He would force people to decide about God. People would have to determine whether they needed God or whether they only needed themselves. John's baptism was with mere water. Its purpose was to signify repentance, one's recognition of sin, subsequent need for grace, and for radical change. John used water to prepare these people for Jesus. And when Jesus came, he would come with what? The Holy Spirit and fire and a winnowing fork. When the Spirit fire came, it would bring with it only two alternatives. It would either refine or it would destroy. It would make something pure and real or it would reduce it to ashes. It brings either change or it brings judgment. You're either wheat or you're chaff. In the presence of the Holy Spirit and fire, we are either driven to our knees or out the door. In either case, we're exposed for who we are. It is the fire that makes us real. The Spirit of God is fire. Just recall the burning bush, the pillar of fire, fire on Mount Sinai, the face in the fire from heaven, chariots of fire, Isaiah in the spirit of fire, the refiner's fire, tongues of fire, the fire that will test the quality of each person's work, blazing fire with powerful angels, eyes like fire from the altar, and of course from the author of Hebrews, as he quotes Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire. Think to yourself for a minute. When was the last time that you felt consumed by the fire of the Spirit of God? When was the last time that the Spirit of God burned within your soul? The Scriptures command us not to put out the fire. What's going on inside of you? What's there? Do you feel the fire? Is the Holy Spirit purging your heart of its impurities and leaving only what is real? Truth is, we don't speak a lot of the Holy Spirit in the evangelical church. I think maybe we're a little afraid. To be in the presence of the Holy Spirit in fire, it either refines or it destroys. And both options are fearful. Facing the fire means facing our impurities. And we're afraid of being purified. We're afraid of becoming real. We're afraid of what might happen if God ever really got a hold of us. We're afraid of what He might make us do. We're afraid of what we might have to give up. We're afraid of where we might have to go. Nevertheless, in spite of these fears that you may have, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to imagine with me what it would be like if the Holy Spirit came in no uncertain way to this place. I want you to imagine that the roof of this place opens up and the Holy Spirit, fire of God, pours in on us. Can you feel the warmth? Now, this isn't some kind of cozy and fireside warmth. This warmth would be fervor and it would be conviction. The Holy Spirit fire would convince you like never before of the truth of the gospel. It would bring you face to face with the living Christ. You would be consumed. You would be real. You would be on fire. What would it look like? When the Spirit fire blazes, there is power. Acts 1:8 tells us, as Jesus speaks, that power would be the hallmark of the Spirit's coming. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. This power enables and this power emboldens. The opposite of power is timidity. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that we're to fan into flame the gift of God. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. Evidence of this power is enthusiasm. Now, I'm not talking about enthusiasm like you would associate with a giggly cheerleader or a flashy commercial or some hip song or other forms of empty excitement. Enthusiasm actually originates from a Greek word which means inspired, or more plainly, en theos, in God. When I speak of enthusiasm, I'm speaking of a person who is simply into God. They are on fire. They are courageous. They are zealous. They are bold. I've recently returned from an exciting trip to Queens with the No Name High School youth group. You'll have an opportunity to hear more of our adventures on September 29th. But for now, let me tell you that we work for 2 weeks with New Life Fellowship Church in the Corona section of Queens. Now, Corona is crowded and dirty, and Corona is loud. There are drugs to be dealt, bodies to be bought, poverty, there is violence, and there is pain. The church sits on a corner in the middle of all this. Across the street, on the opposite corner, stands the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. Behind that towers a mosque. And across the street from that is an idol temple with this spirit priest who emerges on occasion to cast curses upon the church. In the midst of all of that, on this street corner in New York, this church has the task of being the followers of Jesus. And they know they can only do this one way. That is empowered by the Holy Spirit fire of God. And I want to tell you what, that church is on fire. We arrived on a Sunday. On Monday, your sons and daughters were cast into the streets of Corona to claim both territory and children for Jesus. They took over a park which had previously been a haven for drug dealing and alcoholism and transformed it through the Spirit fire of God back into a place for the children. Then they hit the neighborhood, knocked on strange doors in search of children to invite back into that park. And by Friday night, 120 children from inner city New York filled that park where the gospel was spoken and Jesus became known. It was powerful. They had the fire, and it made them very enthusiastic. They had the fire, and it made them real. When the Spirit fire blazes, there is also love. Love is number one on Paul's list of Spirit fruits, and John reminds us that love is the essence of God Himself. Though there's much to be said about love, I simply want to remind you that love is not proud. Love has no pride. Love and pride stand in direct opposition to each other. Pride always hinders love. Consider your own experience. There's someone you care about deeply. You love them. Nevertheless, you say or do something that hurts them. Now, love tells us to admit we are wrong and ask for forgiveness to make things right. But this doesn't always happen, does it? No, pride steps in. And what happens when pride steps in? We hear words like, you misinterpreted me. Or something like, you're too sensitive. Or something like, you always overreact. Or something like, you never listen. Pride deepens the wound and expands the distance. But love heals the wound and eliminates distance. Love heals the wound and eliminates distance. Love without pride cares for the other person without regret, without embarrassment. It doesn't matter what other people think because love is loyal. The scriptures remind us that love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The people of this church in Queens impressed me with their love for their city. In spite of all its problems and evils, they loved it because Jesus loved it. And they wanted to make sure the city knew that Jesus loved it too. What did they do? They would feed its homeless. They would visit its sick. They would shelter its needy. Yet, they also did something else. They told the city that Jesus loved it. And they did this in a very unique way. When the worship service was over on Sunday, the entire congregation emptied out into the streets and got into formation. And then with banners and flags and sound systems and song, the entire congregation, along with a few of us from Park Street Church, marched around the neighborhood. Okay, picture this now. Marched around the neighborhood singing the praises of God for all the people to hear. And then we stopped at this busy intersection right under the subway. We stopped and prayed for their city. We would pray for the north, and we would pray for the south, and we pray for the east, and we pray for the west. And then we would greet people with a smile and a good word as we went. And we would continue to march, and we would continue to sing. Now understand, a lot of people didn't appreciate this very much. In fact, this one guy would get into our face and would just yell at us to get out of his neighborhood. We just marched, and we just sang, and we greeted him as well. We wanted the city to know that Jesus loved it. We had no pride, only love. And we knew that love had its foolish side, a joyfully foolish side, and we were here to share it. And much more than the people that looked at us as strange were those that smiled and were glad. Okay, so I tried to imagine us doing this out on the common, all right? And I thought to myself, okay, what would Beacon Hill think, all right? And I thought maybe it would be a little crazy and a little nutty. But then Judith Bynum tells me that 23,000 people did this in Austin and Houston. I said, okay, they're Texans, all right. And so then she tells me that 200,000 marched last September in Great Britain. Okay, now they're at least as proper as we are. Here we see a march of praise. A praise march. We should lack such pride, folks, and get out on the streets. Wouldn't it be amazing what it would show the people of this city? No pride, only love, burning with the fire of the Spirit. There was fire in Queens, and it made us real, and it was good. Finally, when the Spirit fire blazes, there is unity. We, though many, are one in the Spirit fire of Christ. Jesus prayed for this, and John records it in his Gospel. Jesus prayed, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. May they be brought into complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The opposite of unity is selfishness. American culture has done us a great disservice by instilling within us the concept of the importance of the individual above all else. This is not the gospel. Because the gospel says sacrifice. The gospel says put other people first. The gospel says my part for the sake of the whole body. It is the essence of congregationalism. Many coming together to make one. Unfortunately, though, what we too often see, and yes, what we oftentimes see here, is congregationalism gone awry. That is, the many, each claiming individual rights, with little concern of how it affects the whole, or about how others would view the whole. I know this. I'm guilty of it myself. The classic biblical example is that of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It seems that in the early church, the believers held claim to no possessions. Instead, all was shared. Therefore, all might benefit. There were no needs. And Ananias and Sapphira decided that they, however, wanted to hold on to a portion of their possessions for personal gratification. And then they lied to everybody else about it. They were greedy and selfish, and what happens to them? God kills them for it. We acted out this story for the children in the park in Queens. We demonstrated how people should share. If someone in the church needs something, they simply ask for it. The kids use their own personal possessions for props. And then one of them comes up to me after rehearsing the skit and wants to know what should happen if one of the children watching the skit actually asked for one of the personal possessions after the skit was over. I mean, what, you know, should we really share it? I mean, isn't that a classic American Christian question? Yeah. You know, people with a fire say, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Because when you have the fire, it makes you real. And real people crave only one thing. More fire. It brings them together, and it makes them one. If you have ever felt the Spirit fire, how could you ever desire anything else? Where there is fire, there is power. Where there is fire, there is love. And where there is fire, there is unity. Where the fire burns, timidity, pride, and selfishness are all destroyed. Where there is Spirit fire, there is Jesus Himself. And in the light of His presence, you are exposed for who you are. The old is gone, the new shines through. It is the fire that makes you real. Last year, I preached a sermon on heaven here, which is another topic that doesn't get a lot of press in American evangelicalism. I mentioned that if you are a Christian, you are destined for heaven. And then I observed that we as heaven-bound people often take ourselves much too seriously. And I suggested to some of your delight that we should hang a banner in front of the church. And on the banner should read the words, "Lighten up." This year, I want to leave this banner hanging, but I want to remove a couple of letters. Instead of it reading, "Lighten up," I'd like for it to read, "Light up." We need the fire of the Holy Spirit. We've got to light up and get on fire with the Spirit fire of God. How do we get it? Well, we don't get it through changing our behavior. All right? The Bible is clear as a bell on this, that right behavior starts from the inside out. It goes from roots to fruits. There has to be a change on the inside. And that change is what? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to come in. The Holy Spirit has to come in and has to bring His fire. And that fire has to destroy our timidity, it has to destroy our pride, and it has to destroy our selfishness. It has to make us real. And being real means being powerful and loving and as one. To get the Spirit fire, we have to pray for it. But we don't pray short, shallow, simple prayers. We have to pray prayers in search of fire. As we're getting ready for another year of ministry here at Park Street Church, I believe we need the Spirit and His fire to come on us and to make us real. Wouldn't it be great if people outside of this church could say that Park Street Church, now that is a church on fire. We need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit of fire would come and would purify our motives and our message. I invite you to come back tonight because we're going to do just that. We're going to have a concert of prayer for ourselves and for our church and for this city. But we need to pray this morning too. So instead of standing to sing a closing hymn, I'm going to ask you to stand and offer a hymn of prayer. By this, I don't mean I want you to stand and listen to me pray. There's a time for that. But this isn't it. I also don't want you to stand and pray silently to God. There's a time for that. This isn't it. I'm going to ask you to stand and to speak. All 600 of you, in your own words, in your own language, at the same time. Different, but as one. A common practice in the early church. Lifting a chorus of prayer to God. A bit of instruction. Don't be embarrassed. Begin with prayers of praise to God. Just thanking God for who He is, and what He's done, and for the Spirit that is available to us. And then I'm going to instruct you to move on into prayers for Spirit fire to come into this church, or into your own church, and into its people, and its ministries. And finally, I'm going to instruct you to pray for the Spirit fire to refine you and to come into your life and to make you real, that you may be the power and the love of Christ wherever you are. If you're not a Christian, ask God to use His fire to show you He's here. At the end, I will offer a closing prayer. Stand with me now. Let us begin and just pray prayers of praise to God.
Dear God, we do praise you, Father. We thank you for the way that you have moved.
Now just move on in the prayers for the Spirit fire to come into this church and into its people and its ministries. Finally, pray for God to send His Spirit fire into you, to refine you, to make you real, to take away the impurities and leave what is true, that you might be the power and the love and the unifying person that God needs for you to be. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come, that you would fill us, that your Spirit fire would move in us, that we would know that you are here, that we would not hold back, but that we would be bold, and that we would be people with power, that we would be people who love and who reach out beyond just our immediate context, but would take love to the workplace and to our city, that this city might see this church and say, it is on fire. Jesus, we need your Spirit. It has to be here. And it is only by your Spirit that we can be one. We have to get rid of selfishness. We have to bond together and know that you are our head and we are your body. Use us, Father, as parts of that body to do your will here on earth and in Boston and in the surrounding area. Don't let us be timid, Lord. Just help us. Help us. Come and fill our hearts. We pray in the holy and mighty and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. And now may the Holy Spirit fire of God burn within your souls. May that fire make you real for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.